Please turn to Genesis chapter 3. I'll read verses 14 through 15. We've been meditating on this passage for the last 3 weeks to see the curse of the fall and how sin has perverted the created order. Please listen as I read God's word. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For from out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return."
Pause just a minute while I get my notes. I introduced this passage last week by saying that we tend to think that since God forgives sin, there will be no other consequences. It is true that God removes his wrath from sinners who repent. The eternal judgment that God has against sin does not fall on us. It falls on our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But God is not indifferent to the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Because of sin, the human race is justly exposed to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. We are saved from those distresses. We are saved from that misery only by the mercy of God, who is not willing that any of his children should perish, but graciously and patiently works in history towards the end of the salvation of his children. Last week I focused on the curse of the fall as it bears on Eve and on women in general. Today I'll focus on the men. I warned you last week that I wasn't just picking on the women, but that this week the men will get theirs. And so we'll focus on the words of God and the curse that came upon Adam and upon all men and upon all mankind. If you go back to when I preached on the creation of man and how God instituted marriage, you'll remember that I took instruction from the entire Bible to describe what it is that men are supposed to do, what husbands are supposed to do in their marriage. I'd like to look at the curse in the context of those responsibilities, especially as they are defined in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 29. When God had created man, he said this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" The idea of this passage, the idea of the passage in Genesis 3 and the curse upon man, is that the curse of the fall
and the presence of sin pervert the created order. In that light, I'd like you to focus on the shattered image, the twisted relationship, and the defective dominion that mankind has. I'll look briefly at the first point, as that really builds on what has gone before, and I've preached on the image of God in man, and focus on the second and third points, the twisted relationship and the defective dominion that man has. So first of all, the shattered image. This point has to do with all of mankind. I'll get increasingly more focused on men as I go along, but it must be said that all mankind are represented in Adam. God made man after his own image and likeness. When we say that, we are not saying that we look like God physically, because God has no body, but that he made us like himself in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Speaking of Adam, God made him morally perfect. He was made without any sin. He existed for a time without sinning. In this way, Adam and Eve and all men were made in God's image. And yet sin shattered that image. Because of his rebellion, Adam became, instead of a representative of grace, he became a representative of wrath. Romans 5 is very clear when it describes all of mankind being represented by Adam in the fall. Adam's sin brought on us total depravity. We are a chip off the old block, you might say. Spiritually speaking, we look like our first parents. We are conceived and born in sin. To put it back into the language of Genesis, the image of God has been shattered. And yet God promised a redeemer, promised that he would send the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. Through his death on the cross, Jesus did crush the enemy. He made payment for our sins. As a gift of grace, Jesus then gives to us his perfect righteousness, so that those who trust in him will be seen by God as morally perfect. And so we are remade in the image of God. We have the hope that what was once shattered may be restored by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so the image of God may be restored in mankind by faith in Jesus Christ. I preached on the image of God in man. I made that point and directed your attention to Jesus Christ as the one who restores the image of God in man. Let me go on then to think about the twisted relationship. I read this whole passage because the words of curse that come upon Eve implicitly affect both Eve and Adam. It's really impossible for one side of the marriage to be changed without it affecting the other side of the marriage. When push comes to shove, in fact, the ultimate responsibility for the twisted relationship in marriage lies with Adam as head of the household. So while the husband doesn't bear the pain of childbirth, we saw last week that sin brought an increase to the multifaceted pain that comes in child raising. As husbands, we share the responsibility and we share the pain of the twisted relationship. Furthermore, God said to Eve that she would desire her husband and that he would rule over her. And I pointed out last week that this was the beginning of what's come to be known as the battle of the sexes. God had instituted marriage and ordered it so that there would be so that the husband would be the head of the household, that there would be a loving leadership to which the wife would gratefully and joyfully respond. Adam was created first and received the covenant of God, and it was his responsibility then to lead Eve and his household after him. to guide them in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. So he was supposed to exercise a God-like representation. He was to lead his family in a God-like love. But when the fall came, that relationship was twisted. No longer would the husband rule with ease, and no longer would he rule in a godly fashion. Sin corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. One of the telling evidences of the fall can be seen in how husbands treat their wives, in fact. The Christian model is the love that Christ has for his church. The husband is to love his wife and to give himself to her. He's supposed to do that in the same way that Christ has loved the church and given himself for the church. But instead, fallen mankind exercises domination and tyranny. Husbands will assert their rule and squash anything that comes in their way in a sinful, dominating way. That could be done in a variety of ways, from the blatant cruelty of physical abuse down to the subtle degrading of the wife as being a lesser individual and not worthy of attention. Some husbands have even forgotten that God created women and wives to be a helper comparable to him, a helper that is suitable for his needs. And they sinfully treat their wives like property or like livestock. Maybe you've seen relationships that are like that, where the husband will be dominating over his wife in a way that sinfully just says, "This is one of my pieces of property." Male headship, which the Bible describes, is not this type of sinful domination. There's another end of the spectrum as well. The other end of the spectrum is the husband that gives in to their wife's desire, that gives in to their control. You may have heard it said, "Well, I guess we know who wears the pants in that household." And that household is statement is describing a household where the woman is bossy and the husband gives in to it. And so they say, "I guess we know who wears the pants in that household." That's one end of the spectrum of what the fall has brought into the twisted relationship of marriage. Husbands who will either sinfully dominate, or on the other end of the spectrum, will give up their responsibility and their role as leader and head of the household. Just in case you're wondering, two wrongs don't make a right. And I started with the women because that's where God started, and their desire was for their husband. They would seek to control, and the husband must rule over that. But even though the wife may sin in her desire and seeking to control her husband, that does not relieve you husbands from your responsibility. It doesn't give you license to respond in a sinful fashion. You are still obligated to respond in a biblical fashion, even if your wife sins against you. You're responsible to lead your family. You are to direct your wife's desire and lovingly and prayerfully develop her gifts so that she is suitably used in the kingdom of God. The solution here is the same as what was given for wives last week. The solution is to return to the created order by God's grace. Both the husband and the wife must be changed by God's grace. Both the man and the woman must be remade in the image of God. The pattern of their relationship must go back to this biblical order so that men will lovingly lead their wives and women will lovingly respect their husbands. I've used the term husbandry before, the science of tending to the affairs of the farm. And I've liked that to describe the duties of a husband. On a farm, it takes diligent care to feed and to tend and to nurture a successful farmhouse. You have to feed and weed the garden. You have to water it. You have to tend to the livestock. You have to use your guns to protect them from predators. We'll put that back into the relationship of marriage. And it takes care and it takes attention and time to nurture and husband your wife and household. It takes time and attention to guard your most valuable asset, your wife. This is the type of love that Christ had for his church. He went to war for his people. He gave himself, laying down his own body for the bride, the church. In the same way, you husbands are to give yourselves for your wives, teaching and nurturing. I just taught in our Sabbath school about family worship, and the love that Christ has for the church is that he sanctifies and cleanses his bride through the word. And so you as husbands are to have that type of love towards your wives, that you would lead them, that you would nurture them, you would teach them and instruct them according to God's word and lead them in worship. The curse has resulted then in a twisted relationship, but by God's grace, your marriage can be what Solomon has described in Ecclesiastes 4, that two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. By God's grace, the twisted relationship of marriage can be restored to created order and be a thing of beauty. Go on then to the devastated dominion. Sin corrupted the creation mandate that God gave to man to exercise his dominion over the created world. God made man to fill the earth and to subdue it. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, you'll see the instructions that God gave to Adam and Eve. And then look at Genesis chapter 3 again, and you'll notice how sin devastates that mandate. First, the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin, meaning that it would be harder for him to subdue the earth. And second, death entered creation, working against the design to fill the earth. I'd like to spend some time just thinking about those two aspects of the curse that are really specifically given to Adam. First of all, cursed is the ground. Have you ever noticed how far-reaching the consequences of sin are? All of mankind is brought down through Adam's first sin. And not only that, but the world itself was changed. The created order was devastated by sin. Listen to these words of Paul in Romans chapter 8 as he describes the world itself in the context of the struggle that we have and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, starting with verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Because of sin, the creation was subjected to futility. How so? Well, before the fall, God said that the earth grew plants abundantly, that the trees were fruitful. They produced vegetables and vegetation and everything that mankind needed. But because of the fall, the creation is subjected to futility. This is one evidence of the fall, I might say. This fly that is buzzing around. God grant deliverance. Because of the fall, my garden in my backyard has probably as many weeds as it has tomato plants and corn growing in it. And I have to go out there on a regular basis and make sure that the weeds don't take over. In fact, it seems like the weeds do better than the plants that I want to grow. And they spring up so quickly that it is by the sweat of my brow that I get to enjoy my bacon and lettuce and tomato sandwich at the end of the summer. Now that is just a garden in my backyard. But what God was telling to Adam is that this is your way of life. This is your way of providing for yourself. And it will now be hard. Adam did live in a world where he farmed to provide for himself. We don't live in that world today. We have other jobs and other vocations. And it is now hard for us to provide for our households. It is by the sweat of your brow that that takes place, because of sin. The subduing of the earth has become toilsome and difficult, and it is subject to futility. Instead of being fruitful and abundant, the world now also produces thorns and thistles. It also brings up those things which will choke out the fruitful plants. And apply that into your vocation, into the area which God has called you to labor, and you will see that it is not an easy task. That there are troubles in your life. There are troubles in your work. Those of you who work with computers, there are hardware and software problems. Things that you just have to labor long and hard to figure out what's going on here. It's not an easy and fruitful task. There are interpersonal relationships that are like thorns and thistles. And you have to work hard in your life to earn the money to provide for your family. And not only that, God gave work to be a good and a meaningful existence. And while work is still good in and of itself, we grow tired now. We grow tired by the worries of the work of this world. We're subject to the temptations of frustration at the futility which we face. We're subject to the temptation to look at that work itself as something which is evil, and to blaspheme God for giving it to us. God does bring us these difficulties. And God brings these difficulties for a variety of reasons. The Lord has ordained that because of sin, that we are subject to the futility of the world. And He has ordained the Christian to live in this life. To put it another way, the Christian life is not just a bed of roses. It involves hardship and even persecution at times. And yet in those, we look to God as the one who delivers. And in our suffering and in our trials, just as Psalm 107 taught us, we thank God for his deliverance and look to him, trusting that he is the one who saves us. The second aspect that is described in the curse of God against man is that death was brought into the world. This does go back to the first point of the shattered image, because it too affects all of mankind, male and female. Paul says, by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and by sin, death entered and reigned. Man would return to the ground out of which God had created him. For we are created out of dust, and to dust we will return. So instead of living eternally in the presence of God, Adam and Eve were destroyed by sin. God brought death upon them for their sin. Spiritually, they died. Placing their hope in Christ, they live. Physically, they die. The moral image was shattered by sin, and the physical body now became subject to sickness and eventually to death itself. And here is maybe the most telling evidence of the fall. Death reigns. You cannot escape it. Try as you might, death will claim you one day, except for those still living at the second coming of Christ. Try as you might, you cannot escape death. Paul calls it the last great enemy, which Christ will defeat. And it reigns because of sin. But even here we have hope. Because while by one man sin entered and death entered as well, through a second man, the second Adam, life was won. Christ has defeated the great enemy as God raised him from the dead on the third day. And so the sting of death has been removed, since we know that because Jesus rose from the dead, so we too will be raised to life everlasting. We worship, therefore, a risen Savior and a living Lord. And while we are still subject to death, it is not the end. Our souls will be immediately united with God in paradise, and our bodies will be raised at the last great day. He will once again give us access to the tree of life. Then we will live eternally in the presence of the Lord. But until then, we still die. And this is an important point. While the eternal wrath of God is satisfied by the death of Christ, we still bear the consequences of sin. We still die physically. It has been appointed. It has been appointed that all men will die, save those living at the time of Christ's second coming. And until then, death still plagues the human race. Our bodies age. They develop sickness and cancer. We are subject to the consequences of living in a fallen world, and they are the bitter evidence of the fall in our lives. You cannot escape the fact that you are dust and you will return to dust one day. Practically speaking, life is full of pain and suffering. The world knows this point very well. And to our shame, the church sometimes turns a blind eye to it. My concern is that you would follow some of the popular teachers today that say that the Christian will never or should never suffer anything. That the Christian will never or should never be sick. The blessings of God, they say, are turned only to these physical or financial means. And any hint of suffering is proof of your lack of faith. I heard one man say once, as he grew up in the Mormon church, that he and his family could not dare to let on that they were sick. They had to hide that from their neighbors because it was an admission of imperfection and unfaithfulness. Can you feel the terrible burden that that is? It is right and proper to pray for healing. It is right to look to God as you apply medicine. It is right to look to Him as the great healer. And by God's grace, He often does relieve our suffering, but not always. My concern is that you would follow this teaching and be smashed under the weight that says you can't be sick or you're showing sin. It's a teaching that says that you yourself can come to God in a perfect fashion. Dr. Boyce puts it very well. He says, we tend to deny what is unpleasant, or if we actually do acknowledge it, we assume that eventually and inevitably it will go away. The trouble with this attitude is that life is filled with countless unpleasantries, whether we acknowledge them or not, and they do not go away. Consequently, we must either acknowledge this, recognizing the unpleasant things, and looking to God for strength to bear up through them and occasionally change them, or else be lost in frustration. I have to wrap up this morning. It's not my purpose to go into a full discussion of suffering and God's divine reasons for it. But let it suffice to say that God uses them to prove and purify us. He has a purpose for suffering in our lives. And for today, recognize that we still live in a fallen world and we still bear the consequences of sin. Mankind has a shattered image that is subject to death. We live in relationships that are twisted because of sin. And for men, the dominion mandate has been devastated. But through Christ, through His representation, we can have the first fruits and the hope of the eternal deliverance from these things. Through repentance and faith, there is restoration to the created order. And while we still suffer the consequences of sin in this life, those sufferings are light and momentary as God prepares us for the weight of glory that is to come. We suffer the consequences, but we pray that the Lord would give us strength to bear through them and that He would increase our trust in Him. I'll close with the words that Paul gave to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May you not lose heart, but see God working in you, preparing you for this weight of glory and eternal glory which will never end. Let's bow in prayer. O God, we confess to You our sin. And we cry out to You for the consequences that we suffer under. O Lord, may You work faith in us, faith to believe in You for the promises of salvation, as well as faith to work to restore the created order by Your gift and grace. Lord, may You restore that shattered image in us. May You also bring a testimony to our marriages that proclaim that we trust in you. And Father, as we work and labor in this world to bring relief to the devastated dominion and the effects of sin, may we look to you as we suffer the trials of this life, the thorns and thistles, the sickness and death itself, that in all of those circumstances that you might be pleased to lift us up to hope in you and to bring glory to your name by, according to your will, bringing deliverance to those trials and temptations. O Lord, we pray all of these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 116, Selection A. We praise the Lord for the deliverance that he gives to us and are thankful for the salvation that he brings. Even though the cords of death surround us, he delivers us. Please stand to sing Psalm 116A.